Good morning. Or as we say back in Knoxville, hi to y'all. My name's Matt Duggan. I've met most of you. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Marcy's brother. Lee has twisted my arm all week to preach. And then again, if this goes well, this was all my idea. I've been hearing very good reports about all of you ever since Lee and Marcy have come here. And Amanda and I both very much appreciate getting to meet all of you. We appreciate the way we can tell that you treat each other. We appreciate the way that you treat them. I've known of a number of congregations that don't treat their preacher very well. They kind of view him as expendable. We get rid of him, we can get another one. I don't see that attitude here. I appreciate that. From what I can see, you have a very good thing here. And I'm glad that we were able to witness that and to be a part of it for a very short period of time. I used to be a preacher. I'm not anymore. I spent 3 years in Eastern Europe preaching. I came back and decided to go to law school. I tell everybody I've gone over to the dark side now. Amanda and I live in Knoxville, Tennessee. If any of you want to get on Interstate 81 and take it till it ends, you will end up in Knoxville, and you are very welcome to sleep in the extra bedroom that we have. We will do our best to show you a good time. The National Park is right there. We'll take you to a football game, anything you want to do. We'd be happy to have any of you. This morning, I want to study with you from the book of Philippians. And I want to do it in a way that is slightly different than you might be accustomed to. I want to invite you this morning to take part in a simulation. And for a few minutes, what I mean by that is we're all going to pretend that we are the Philippians. The Apostle Paul has sent us a letter, and this is the assembly in which someone is going to stand up and read it to us. And I want to do this for several reasons. First of all, the New Testament epistles were originally designed to be read publicly. We've given them these fancy names. Oh, they're the epistles. They're really just letters. That's what they are. They're inspired letters that God wanted churches to read in their assemblies. And so I can't help but think it will benefit us just to sit here for a few minutes and read what God said. Let the text speak for itself. Second, I believe it will help us in our personal study if occasionally we forget about the chapter divisions, forget about the verse divisions, and study books as a whole. Daily Bible reading charts are good. I commend you if you use one. That's a good habit to be in. However, they can cause us to fall into the trap of thinking that if we just look at the individual parts, whether in sequence or individually, that we're going to know what we need to know about the Bible. That's good if you're doing it. Please continue to do it. But sometimes you need to look at the whole thing to understand the whole thing. That's what we're going to do this morning. And then third, we make a big deal of trying to be the church that the Lord established in the first century. We want to be like them, and that's great. That's what we should do. But that gives us the responsibility of finding out as much as possible about those churches so that we can be like them. The book of Acts is only part of that picture. Letters such as Philippians let us know what those people did, let us know what they struggled with, and it lets us know what God expected of them. And I'm not trying to give away the ending, but you might notice that as we go through this process, even though we are removed by great distances in time and culture and location, what they struggled with and what we struggled with are very similar. We're facing very much the same things that they were. And so a little bit of background about the book of Philippians. Philippi got its name from Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. He annexed the city because there were gold mines in the area, and he needed that gold to pay his armies or to bribe cities not to have to fight them. It was the site of the famous battle between the armies of Brutus and Cassius, who murdered Julius Caesar, and the armies of Octavius and Mark Antony, who chased them down and killed them. If you've read your Shakespeare or your Plutarch, you know all about that. After that battle, some of Mark Antony's forces decided they liked Philippi pretty well, and they decided to retire there. A few years after this, you might remember, Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus, ended up having to fight Mark Antony because he ran off with Cleopatra. And Antony killed himself after he lost. He and his soldiers and everybody who supported Mark Antony were forced to give up their estates in Italy. In order to soften this a little bit, Caesar Augustus allowed them to go to Philippi and join back up with their old comrades. And at that time, Philippi was given full colony status as a Roman colony. As a result of this, Philippi became much like a miniature Rome. In fact, if you, I don't know how well this shows up, but if you pull up Google Earth and you look at the site of Philippi, this is what you're going to see. They wanted their town to look as much like Rome as possible. That's why they would have a theater, just like Rome had a theater. They would have a forum, just like Rome had a forum. They wanted to be just like Rome. Philippi was located on the Ignatian Way, which was a highway that ran from Philippi all the way to the seacoast and then on to Rome. And so it had a lot of traffic going back and forth to and from Rome, which meant that they were able to keep up with what was going on in Rome. To anytime somebody would come from Rome, they would ask them what's going on in Rome, what are they doing there these days, and any of the styles or fashions that came from Rome, they were immediately adopted in Philippi. Philippi's status as a Roman colony meant essentially five things. First, that its citizens, the citizens of Philippi, which is in Macedonia, were proud Roman citizens. They lived in Philippi, but their citizenship was somewhere else. You'll see that theme pick up in this book. Second, their language was Latin rather than Greek. Greek was spoken all around them, but no, they spoke Latin. They were proud of that. Third, the people there loved to dress according to Roman styles. Whatever they wore in Rome, that's what we want to wear in Philippi. Fourth, they worshipped their emperor, the Roman emperor, as a god, and they frowned on anybody who did not participate in that. In fact, that ended up causing persecution of Christians because they refused to participate in that. And then five, they exhibited the same prejudices toward outsiders as the Romans did. For example, when the Jews were kicked out of Rome in AD 49, that also meant they were not welcome in Philippi. Keeping these things in mind make Acts 16, which Ryan read for us this morning, make a lot more sense. In fact, the book of Philippians essentially begins in Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second preaching journey. We read about that. He seeks to go south into Asia. Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going there. He tries to go north into Galatia. Spirit says, no. Finally, he sees the vision. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Says, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's AD 51. He does. The first place they get to after coming over from Asia to Europe is the town of Philippi. And they encounter three people there that give us also some insight into what Paul is writing to these people here. The first is Lydia, who was a seller of purple. She was the first convert in Europe. Why is it that a seller of purple would be successful in Philippi? Well, purple was the color of Roman royalty. The people in Philippi wanted to dress exactly like the Romans. That's why you would have a seller of purple in Philippi who could do quite well. The next person that they encountered was the slave girl, which we read about. And Paul cast out the demon. He was pretty annoyed. One of the tricks that Satan used was to have a crazy person or a demon-possessed person talk about how great the apostles were, how better to get people to discredit them than to have a slave girl go around doing that. Paul cast the demon out. her owners get angry, and you notice in Acts chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, the charge that they make against Paul and Silas. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Then they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. And, of course, that was all that needed to be said. That resulted in a severe beating without a trial. And the Romans, unlike the Jews, didn't have to stop at 50 strokes. They stopped when they got tired. And Paul and Silas are placed in stocks in the inner prison, which would have been bad enough even without getting a beating. And the person they encounter there is the jailer, who is pulled back from the brink of suicide because he thought his prisoners had escaped. He heard them singing. Paul assures them that their prisoners are accounted for. He is immediately converted along with his household. And so Paul's imprisonment in Philippi works out for the furtherance of the gospel. That'd be a concept that the Philippians would be familiar with. One other thing that's worthy of mentioning in Acts chapter 16, if you follow the pronouns, Luke is writing the book. He says, we go over to Philippi, verse 11. He does not accompany Paul again until several years later in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, when Paul comes back through Philippi, which means that the church in Philippi likely had the benefit of Luke's teaching and Luke's influence for those early years that it was first established. That partly probably explains why Paul was able to brag on the Philippians to other churches, 1 Corinthians 8, and why Paul was able to allow them to support him. He trusted them enough to support him when he wouldn't trust, for example, the Corinthians to do so when he preached in other places, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. And so there was a close bond between the Apostle Paul and the church in Philippi. So now, for this letter, the year is AD 62, so several years after Paul initially went through there. He is writing this letter to them from the prison in Rome. And you, as a Philippian, hear that Paul is in prison in Rome. You are poor for several reasons. But even though you are, you send a gift to Paul by Epaphroditus, one of your members. Epaphroditus gets sick while he's there. You hear about this, you're concerned about that. And so Paul finds out about this, and he sends Epaphroditus back with this letter. And just to note, the journey between Philippi and Rome was at least a month. In fact, it would be like us traveling between New York City and Chicago on foot. And so if you wanted to do that on foot, it would probably take you about a month. That was what they did. That was how traffic went back and forth. And so you can see from that last exchange, it took a few months at least for all of this to unfold. So to sum up, before we read this, you live in a Roman colony. You live in Philippi. Your citizenship is in Rome. Your obedience to the gospel has caused you severe economic persecution. In fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. He talks about the deep poverty of these people because of the persecution. You're concerned about Paul. You're now concerned about Epaphroditus, who you sent to check on Paul. You don't know what's going to happen to either. And there are also some personality conflicts within your group. There's some influence by false teachers on your group. You're concerned about all this. Paul has sent you a letter to address it. He's saying thank you for what you gave to him, as well as giving you some much-needed advice. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read the whole book of Philippians with that background. I recommend that you can do whatever you want to, but I recommend that since we're pretending that we're the Philippians, you wouldn't have had a copy of this to look at yourself. And so I recommend that you just listen. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. I'll tell you when to open them again. Hopefully you can stay with us. If not, do whatever you have to do to concentrate just on hearing these words as if for the first time. And then after we do that, we'll have a few comments. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yet I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I always feel like I've eaten an entire cake whenever I do that. And I'll just warn you, I'm not going to be able to cover everything that Paul talks about in this book. I'll have to make a few comments and leave the rest for your study. Lee said I absolutely could not preach for more than 3 hours. And so I'm not going to do that. What I want to talk to you about in the time we have left are three words that appear in this book that will give us what I think is the core message of the book. And I'll just have to leave the rest to your own study. I once preached on Philippians for an entire month and realized I was still just scratching the surface. The first word that appears some 16 times in the book is the word joy. In fact, the words joy or rejoice occur so often in the book. If we graph them divided by the number of words in the book, you get a graph that looks like this. These are all of Paul's other epistles. Philippians is the most joyful epistle that Paul ever wrote. In fact, if we were to extend this graph out to include the whole New Testament, it would look pretty much like this. If we were to extend it out to look at the whole Bible, it would still look pretty much like this. Philippians is the most joyful book in the entire Bible. And that is a little bit curious, considering the condition that Paul was in when he wrote it. I don't believe joy is Paul's primary message, but joy is spilling out everywhere. There is a message here. And we can see conclusively that the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is not dependent upon circumstances. Some have summarized this book as Paul saying to them, I rejoice even in the miserable circumstances I'm in. Now you rejoice. We can see that it's not dependent on circumstances. Paul is in a Roman prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He may be released. He may be killed. If we are right in thinking that this book was written in AD 62, a man named Tigellinus that same year took control of Praetorian Guard, which was in charge of guarding Paul. His predecessor, Burrus, was known for his fairness and his moral uprightness. He, along with Seneca, were kind of able to restrain Nero and keep him from being the ridiculous person he turned out to be. When Rome burned in AD 64, it was probably Tigellinus' idea to blame it on the Christians. As opposed to Burrus, he was known for his licentiousness and for his cruelty. That's the kind of guy he was. So, considering who's now in charge, you can see why Paul would say, I don't know what's going to happen to me. He might be a little concerned for his life. A crazy person is going to decide whether he lives or he dies. And yet, Paul is able to be joyful. I might have a little trouble being joyful if a crazy person was going to decide whether I live or die. Paul was able to be joyful. It wasn't dependent upon his circumstances. The second thing is that joy is a learned behavior. Chapter 4, verse 12. Even Paul had to learn to be joyful. Too often, we focus on being happy instead of being joyful, and they're not the same thing. Happiness, if you look up the root of that word, happiness depends on happenstance, what happens to you. It's another word for luck. If you're going through your life trying to be happy, you're essentially waking up every morning and saying, well, I hope I'm lucky today, because that's what it's going to take for me to be happy. There are few guarantees in life, but one of them is this. You are not always going to have things go your way. You are not always going to get everything you want. In fact, most of the time you're not going to get some of what you want. And if that's what it takes for you to be happy, you are in for a lot of disappointment in life. You can't always be happy based on your circumstances, but you can learn to be joyful. That's what Paul did. Finally, we see that joy is a matter of perspective. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we see that Paul had suffered some reverses in his life. But he didn't seem to care very much about that. Why? Because he was focused not on this life, but on the life after this one. Paul looks at his prior life when he was successful, he was popular, he was important. He says it was garbage. It was garbage compared to what he has now. Because he knew that if he missed out on the resurrection from the dead, he had missed everything. Compared to that, anything this world had to offer Paul was garbage. Likewise, knowing that he had this life to look forward to made any circumstances he had to endure on this earth powerless to rob him of his joy. He could be joyful even though a crazy person was going to decide if he lived or died, because he knew if he died, he would get to go and be with the Lord and begin enjoying the life after this one, the life that is all important, not the life that the best you can do is accumulate garbage. If any of us are so worried about the future that we allow it to rob us of our joy, it's because we're not looking far enough into the future. The life after this one will give us the perspective we need to be joyful, even if we can't be happy because of our circumstances. The second word, which is used some 21 times in the book, the words think, mind, and know. And considering what the Philippians were up against, their minds had to be in the right place. Paul was very interested in their minds. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, they were having to live as best they could in crooked and depraved surroundings. And probably the most ironic thing, at least for me, about the persecution that they were having to endure was that as far as the Romans were concerned, Christians didn't worship any visible gods. There was nowhere that the Christians went in particular to bow down to a god or to offer incense to a god. And so as far as the Romans were concerned, Christians must be atheists. Talk about adding insult to injury. You guys are a bunch of atheists, and so we're going to persecute you. Nothing could be further from the truth. But that's what they were facing. That's crooked. That is depraved. And that's what they were up against. Obviously, their minds had to be in the right place. The Christian who refused to offer that pensive incense to the emperor, who was worshipped as a god, was not only an atheist, but a person who was completely unpatriotic and unappreciative of the colony status that Philippi enjoyed. These were proud Roman citizens, but not you Christians, because you won't worship the emperor. Nothing could have been further from the truth. They were proud Roman citizens. They were part of that colony as well. They couldn't show it the way the rest of them did, and so they were persecuted. And it's easy to see why some of the Philippians, looking around and seeing this, would be tempted to say, you know what? What's the use? And give up. That's why Paul is worried about their mind, what they're thinking. Also, the pressures would be very great on them to conform, to be like everybody else around them. Boy, it would be a lot easier to get along if we would just offer that pinch of incense, if we would just act like everybody else, so we didn't have to stand out so much. That would damp down the persecution. I mean, just if we could be a Christian without anybody noticing, then we wouldn't have to worry about it. Paul says, no, you need to get your mind in the right place. Both of those are dangerous, and they're not acceptable. Paul encourages them, chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, keep on what you've been doing. Don't give up. Don't conform. If you're going to look far enough ahead to keep things in perspective, your mind has to be in the right place. Chapter 3, verse 21, their citizenship, remember, it's not here. It's somewhere else. Philippians, as colonists, would understand this better than most. They lived in Macedonia, but their citizenship was in Rome. Paul says, this whole world is a colony. I don't care where you live. You're living in a colony. Your citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. You need to act like it. If you want to make it to your true homeland, you had better actively pursue the kinds of things that are going to get you there. That's chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. What Paul tells them to do. The third word, and this is, I believe, the most used word in the book, is Christ. The word Christ and pronouns that refer to Christ are used 37 times in this book. A lot of people look at Philippians, oh yeah, it's the book about joy. No, it's the book about Christ. That's what the book is about. In chapter 1, we see Paul talking about Christ, and he says Christ should be our entire life. Paul's in prison. He doesn't care. Because it is causing the gospel of Christ to be preached even more. Chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Chapter 1, verse 27. He tells the Philippians, your life needs to be like mine. Live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ needs to be our entire life. Chapter 2. Christ is our great example. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Christ gave up everything. Everything. And all he gets out of it is us. That, to me, is one of the most profound things in Scripture. That Christ gave up all he had at the side of his Father. He came and suffered a horrible death. And you and me are all he gets out of it. That is humbling and very challenging at the same time. So, we ought to give up everything to get him. We don't want anything to get in our way of being with him. That's what Paul did. My prior life, it's garbage. I don't care about it. I will give up everything to get Christ. That's what Epaphroditus had nearly done. He nearly died because he was serving Christ. You think Epaphroditus said, well, I'm not going to do that again. No, there's no indication that he had changed his attitude at all. They were willing to give up everything, Paul and Epaphroditus, to serve Christ. That's what he tells the Philippians you ought to do. Chapter 3, Christ is our goal. Chapter 3, verse 14, we are to be like Christ so that we can go and live with Christ. Earthly goals are simply inconsequential in comparison to that. The principle is a simple one. As long as we are alive, we're going to continue being more and more like Christ. He's our goal. He's not a goal we can reach. None of us can ever look around at any point in our lives, whether we have been a Christian for a year or for 50 years, and say, all right, I can check that one off now. I'm exactly like Christ. Never happened. And so, as long as we're living, we have to continue to get better. Even Paul says, I keep striving toward that goal that is Christ. If he had to do it, we have to do it as well. We're never going to get there as long as we live. But if we keep striving toward that goal, Christ will bring us the rest of the way. Chapter 3, verse 21, he will transform our lowly bodies into glorious bodies that will never be tempted to sin again. We can reach that goal, but only after this life. And then finally, Christ is our strength. That's chapter 4. A weak person might look at the persecution. He could look at the wickedness all around. He could look at the circumstances Paul was in and many of the Philippians were in. He could look at obstacles in his own life and wonder, you know, how is this even possible? Why should I bother trying? Paul tells us, chapter 4, verse 13, look, weak person, you don't have to do it by yourself. We're all weak when you think about it. It's Christ who strengthens us. I can do all things, 4 verse 13, through Christ who strengthens me. We don't have to do it alone. We have a God who is willing to supply every need that we have, chapter 4, verse 19, if we put our hope and our trust in him rather than in ourselves. Now, if you put these three words together, we have what I believe is the core message of this book. And that is, if you want to have joy, that comes from having a mind that is focused on Christ. That's the message of Philippians. A life that is built on anything other than this is not going to be joyful. It's going to produce gains, if any, that are so worthless that Paul called them garbage. And that's really what the book of Philippians is trying to say to us. We can be citizens of heaven, working every day so that we can go there and live forever in glorious bodies provided by Christ himself. Or we can work every day to be king of the trash heap. That's all this earth has to offer, no matter how shiny it may look to us now. Paul says it's garbage. Mark chapter 8, verse 37 asks the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know how all of you plan to answer that question, but I really hope that your answer is not, in exchange for my soul, I'll take garbage. If you are not living a life as a servant of Christ, a life focused on Christ, a life in submission to Christ, a life that has been baptized into his death, a life that's focused on him, that's how you're answering that question. Don't do that. Don't live a life where your greatest accomplishment is a pile of garbage. Live a life that will cause you to spend eternity in glory with Christ. That's what Paul wanted the Philippians. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for all of us. That's what Christ wants all of us to do. Remember, we're all he gets out of all this. So if, as you consider yourself this morning, think about the kind of life you're living. Are you living a life that is focused on Christ? Are you living a life that's accumulating garbage? If we can help you in any way this morning, please make yourselves right with Christ as we sing together to encourage you.
Chapter 13.